Welcome to the Wednesday broadcast of Truth for Life. I'm Larry Morrow, and I'm glad that you could join us for Bible study. As you're opening your Bible to the 31st Psalm, let's join our teacher, Alistair Begg, as he recaps our progress to this point in the study.
Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 31st Psalm, Psalm 31, where our text this morning is in the opening phrase of the 15th verse, "My times are in your hands." Now, before we turn to the scriptures, let's turn to God. Father, it is in no sense of routine that we pause before your powerful word to seek your help. We come in our weakness, in our frailty, and in our need. We come to hear your voice. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Amen. We pick up where we left off, having dealt with three statements which came under the heading, "My times are in your hands." We said that in light of that essential biblical truth, there were three things that were initially true. Number one, we are able to declare, "I am not trapped in the grip of some blind force." Number two, "I am not tossed about on an ocean of chance." And number three, "I am being trained in the school of God's providence." And in addressing the matter of providence, we pointed out that it was, by definition, the continued exercise of God's divine energy, whereby the Creator preserves all of His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. And as a result of having said that, we then were going to go on and consider other important elements which emerge from that essential truth. And to these we now come. "My times are in your hands, therefore prosperity should not be the occasion of pride." Prosperity should not be the occasion of pride. The proud man or woman, the arrogant individual, has never come to grips with providence. The person who delights to say, "I did it my way, I didn't do it in a shy way," and so on. The person who likes to turn that up full blast on their stereo and reflect on the last little period of their lives and puff out their chest and look in the mirror and congratulate themselves is on the absolute wrong end of a discovery of the doctrine of providence. And Calvin, addressing that very issue, says it is an absurd folly that miserable men take it upon themselves to act without God when they cannot even speak except He wills. That miserable men take it upon themselves to live their lives as if they can go ahead without God when, in actual fact, whether they are prepared to accept it or not, they are unable to even put sentences together without the providential rule of God. So, if I know as a farmer success in my sowing and I look out on the fields of plenty, if I understand the doctrine of providence, then I will not be quick to congratulate myself on how well I did. I will be thankful for the fact that I was diligent and my workers were also. But I will recognize, as 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, that while one can plant and another can water, only God can make things grow. Paul referring it to spiritual things in 1 Corinthians 3, but using the principle which is clearly from the physical realm. In the same way, if as a businessman my enterprises have proved successful and I am able to reflect upon a 12-month period where I have known great encouragement, then I will praise God if I understand providence. The degree to which I congratulate myself and make much of myself and tell others of my prowess and boast of what I have achieved is an indication of the fact that I have not come to terms with the fact that my times are in His hands. That I haven't appreciated the words of Deuteronomy 8, which tells us so very clearly that when we find ourselves experiencing wealth, it is the Lord our God who gives us the ability to produce wealth, and in doing so, He confirms His covenant with us. And what if we have known success in interpersonal relationships? What if everything is going particularly well at the moment? And whereas at an earlier period we were in conflict with one and with another, and now it seems that even our enemies are getting on with us, and we're even taking telephone calls from people that were prior to this very antagonistic. What are we going to say? Well, if we don't understand the doctrine of providence, we will say, you know, I'm really quite a likable fellow after all. I'm glad that these people have suddenly understood it. Or, I'm so glad that I did what I did. I've certainly won them over. If we understand that our times are in God's hands, then we will recognize, as Solomon says in Proverbs 16:7, that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. That He is the one who gives us favor with people and even with those who are our enemies. Moses understood it when he was called to go before Pharaoh. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 3. He thought it was a daunting prospect. And God tells him, He says, you should understand this. I have my promise given to you that I will bring you up out of the land of Egypt. And unless you're in any doubt, although you will be the one that is stretching out your hand over the sea, you need a mighty, powerful hand to lead you out, and it will be my hand that leads you out. You have not only my promise in my word, but you have the power of my presence, and also you will discover the provision that I am prepared to make for you. And when you go back to Exodus 3 and read on, you will discover that those things are absolutely fulfilled as a result of God's goodness. And the people from Egypt go scurrying out, not simply able to lay down the bricks that had previously caused them so much heartache. It would have been one thing if they had just been liberated and left in Egypt. It would have been another thing if they had been liberated and managed to sneak out, as it were. But no, they went out with great chunks of the produce of Egypt with them. And they must have been going out saying to one another, what a radical change in our circumstances. Only a few days ago, we were making these horrible bricks, and here we are. Look at this blanket. Look at this robe. Look at this cutlery. Look at this wonderful pottery. Isn't this fantastic? Aren't we brilliant? This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We can't even put a step in front of the other one but for His providence. So when we walk out with all this produce, we're going to congratulate ourselves? Oh, I hope not. Because God doesn't share His glory with anyone else. Doesn't share it with arrogant business people, snobby farmers, stuck on themselves pastors, egotistical churches. Doctrine of providence takes root within our hearts. We begin to say, my times are in your hand. Then we recognize that prosperity is no occasion for pride. Also, we recognize that uncertainty should not be the occasion of panic. Uncertainty should not be the occasion of panic. When I travel now, my wife looks after me so well that she tells me to take my pillow. And so I do. I feel a little strange. I try and hide it under a coat or something. But I have my pillow. Because it's a great pillow. I mean, otherwise, why would you take it? Unless it's like, you know, like that blanket that kids suck on or something when they're small. What do you call that? Yeah, security pillow. Yeah, that's it. Security blanket. No, it's not that. What do you put your head on at night? Well, a pillow. Yeah, but what do you really put your head on at night? When you have one of those thoughts that says, maybe I'll die in my sleep. What do you put your head on? Oh, I hope I won't. The only thing you put your head on is the providence of God. Then you go to sleep. The Puritan said, providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. And some of us are here this morning, and if we were to look up anxious in the dictionary, there'd be a photograph of us right beside it. In fact, there isn't enough room to put the faces of all the people who, when you use the word anxious or worrisome or panic, don't stand up and go, "Oh yes, I understand that." Most of the occasions of my worrying, most of the occasions of my rising fears, and yes, I have them, can be traced ultimately to a loss of confidence in the doctrine of providence. Can be traced to the fact that I am prepared to say my times are in your hands, but I'm not prepared to live in the light of that truth. So you lie awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and your life is passing before you faster than a weaver shuttle. You feel yourself on a locomotive, the one that they have in France that goes through the tunnel. It's going 148 miles an hour and you've got no confidence that there's anybody up front. And if they're up front, you think they've fallen asleep at the wheel. And if they have fallen asleep at the wheel, there's no prospect of them waking up. And even if they woke up, they couldn't find the brake. Now maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me that reads the newspapers and goes, "I think I'm going to go crazy. Is this really the land of the brave and the home of the free?" You see the section on "This is our nation"? It goes down the middle. It's not the international section. It's the national section. Now, this is not the Inquirer. This is the New York Times. And the stories that are in there are just most unbelievably sad stories. 54-year-old grandfather looking after his 2-year-old grandson decides to take him sledding. Where does he take him? Takes him to Suicide Hill. Goes down the hill. And his grandson is killed in between his knees in the first tree that they hit. This is not good news. This crushes my spirit with that blueberry muffin and the large McDonald's coffee. It starts that runaway train thing for me all over again. And the kids that get the paintball guns, this is the same column. You start firing them out in the backyard, start firing paintballs up against the fence of the 64-year-old gentleman who lives next door, who decides that the only way he can settle the issue is to get a 357 Magnum? Is that what you call the gun? And come out over his back fence and load 2 of the bullets into the chest of the 19-year-old boy. And when the 44-year-old father of the 19-year-old protests, he gives him 2 in the chest and 2 in the back just to go along with it. I say, you know, this train is, this thing's off the rails. Do I go further? To the 42-year-old man living in a house with a 29-year-old woman that has a 7-year-old child. The 7-year-old daughter is doing the dishes, but not to the satisfaction of the 42-year-old man who slaps her so hard that she loses bladder control on the kitchen floor. And as a result of seeing that, he beats her into a convulsive pulp. And the 29-year-old mother takes the 7-year-old and places her in a garbage can in the backyard and sets fire to it. Now, people write me letters about this. They say, "Why would you say such dreadful things? I'm trying to cheer myself up." Well, guess what? So am I. And I want to know how to cheer myself up in light of that stuff. And the only place I can lay my head is that somehow in the mysterious purposes of Almighty God, my times are in His hands. These evil times in which I live have not taken Him by surprise. These dark and dreadful days have not overwhelmed me because I know that He is still at the tiller. The pain of concern for loved ones and our agony over their lives and their hopes and their dreams and their futures and the ends of their days. How do we handle all of this? What do you put your head down on at night? Psalmist says, "There's only one place I can go. I can only say, my times are in your hands." Prosperity mustn't be the occasion of my pride. Uncertainty mustn't be the occasion of panic. And thirdly, adversity must not become the occasion of self-pity. If Joseph had operated beyond the pale of God's providence, if he had only looked on the tragedy of his life, if he only had looked at everything that he had missed out on in terms of his father's company, in terms of this journey to a place he didn't know, into slavery with people he didn't like, to learn a language that he had never even considered, if he had focused on all of that, if he had used the passage of time and the inroads of adversity to his soul and to his mind as an occasion for self-pity, then when he had the opportunity to greet his brothers, all that would have come out from him was just bile. It just would have been vitriol. It just would have been spite. But do you remember that wonderful scene in Genesis 45? When the brothers show up and they don't realize it's Joseph, and Joseph finally says to them, "Come close to me." And when they'd done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." I always love that phrase. Like, you mean there was another one? That's the closest he gets to a little dig. "I'm your brother Joseph, you know, the one you sold into Egypt." But he quickly follows it up. You know, maybe even at that point, he was going to take the low road at that point. And he says, "And now do not be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." In other words, God knows what he's doing. My times are in his hands. Job, in the experience of the loss of his loved ones, as all manner of chaos and disappointment and pain is about to descend upon him, he acknowledges that. He comes before the events that are there, and he finds himself shaving his head and putting on his robe, which is torn, and he falls to the ground in worship, and he says, "You know, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. People have used this as a rod to beat themselves with, because in the experience of pain and of loss, they have found themselves saying, "Why, God? Why is this the case?" That is one thing. The reference here is to the fact that Job did not charge God with sin, because he knew that God is incapable of sin. And if we had seen him, we would have seen his torn robe, and we would have seen his shaved head, and we would have said, "Job's in deep trouble." But if we had drawn close and heard him pray, we would have known that in his tears he was trusting in the providence of God. When David is subjected to abuse, first from his own son and then from people around him, it's his confidence in the providence of God that gets him through. One day he's walking down the street and a guy called Shimei approaches. A guy from the same clan as Saul's family, the son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. And he began just to curse and abuse David. And furthermore, he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Anybody able to identify with this so far? There's a guy cussing you out and throwing stones at you. Now, let's be honest. How many of us are immediately going to Psalm 31:15? "My times are in his hands." Whoa, hey, wait a minute. Hang on. Whoa. "My times are in his hands." Whoa, missed it. No, we're right here with a big guy. What a great idea. He is a dead dog. I'd like to cut off his head myself. But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah?" In other words, I'm not thinking the same way as you chaps. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David. Who can ask, why do you do this? Then David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress, repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. But the fact is, it may not. And whether it is for good or for ill, my times are in his hands. Now, loved ones, you know that in the years that have passed between us and in the time that has gone through, we have lived with one another through cries of anguish and pools of tears. And we've sought to get to grips with this thought even in the middle of the storm. And the fact is that in the middle of the storm, it can sound trite to say these things, although it isn't. And often it will be time, the passage of time, the change of circumstances that allow us to look back over our shoulders and begin, even with a whisper of a child, to recognize that there is no trying or even tragic circumstance, but that God has sovereignly permitted it.
Well, you've been listening to a sermon called My Times Are in Your Hands, Part 2, with our teacher here on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg. It's taken from our series by the same title, which is My Times Are in Your Hands. Are you currently dealing with the pain of loss or sorrow due to an unexpected circumstance? Maybe you have a friend or family member that needs to hear how to trust God's providential care through the tough times. This series addresses these personal concerns, and we know that you'll find comfort and direction from the truth of God's Word. To find out more about either today's message, which is number 1976, or the series, please go to truthfullife.org. Both today's lesson and the series are called My Times Are in Your Hands, so we hope that you'll let us know which one you want when you contact us. They are both available by MP3 file download and on individual CDs, and the full series has also been placed on one MP3 CD. Now, I need to tell you some important information regarding our program. Many may have the mistaken notion that this program is fully underwritten and sustained by Truth for Life. The fact of the matter is that you are Truth for Life. We're supported and sustained by people just like you who listen and are impacted by the truth from God's Word. Are you being challenged and blessed by the uncompromising teaching that you hear? If so, then here's how you can help us. This month, we're issuing a challenge to all of our listeners to prayerfully consider giving to a special year-end challenge. More information on this is at truthforlife.org. But the upshot of this is that with your gifts, we hope to expand the ministry of Truth for Life to other locations in the country. We have a list of new places we've been able to go this year thanks to last year's challenge. And we hope that if you're being touched by the Bible teaching that you hear on Truth for Life, that you'll give so that the blessing will be passed to others. Again, go to truthforlife.org to learn more or call us at 1-888-588-7884. Thanks. Well, tomorrow we'll conclude this series as we hear the action steps necessary in light of God's providential care. That's on the Thursday edition of Truth for Life. Thanks for listening and for participating in our year-end challenge. This program is funded by people like you and is brought to you by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.